How are we doing, family? We're good? Everybody good? The great day. It's freezing outside. You're in the warmth. Hey, what a cool day too, to celebrate all that God's doing with foster care and adoption in our midst. And tonight we've got like a 3-hour long growth track class that's actually one of the largest ones we've ever had in the 12-year history of this church. So God is good and up to some amazing things. And we have a lot to cover. So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, and we're just going to dig right in. For those of you who are new here, my name is Anson. I'm a lead pastor here, and we're so grateful that you've joined us today. We're in a series, verse by verse, through the gospel of Luke, and we just sort of pick things up at, you're going to be really excited you visited our church today for the first time, because we get to be in a genealogy. You're welcome. So we'll hit that just a second, but before we do that, here's the deal. So last Sunday evening, my wife and I made the very important decision that we were going to go to bed very early, okay? And the reason we were going to go to bed really early is because we needed to, because we knew that our Monday morning was going to be absolutely brutal, because we're in that season of life right now where some of y'all are, where you have kids that are maybe middle school, maybe even in high school. The extracurricular activities are insane. They have practices. They have things to be at. And our daughters, our two daughters, are doing swim team right now. And our youngest daughter has a Monday morning practice at 5:30 a.m., which is ungodly. Amen? Ungodly. I mean, who are these crazy people making the practice schedules, and why are they trying to kill us, right? It's cabal, man. It's like a total conspiracy. And so we're like, okay, well, Sunday's a long day for us. I mean, arguably the longest day we have all week long. And then Monday morning, first thing, we got to have her there by 5:30. And so we were like, man, we have to go to bed really, really early. And so my wife, being the amazing, sweet, incredibly selfless lady she is, looked at me last Sunday evening. She said, listen, babe, you've had a really long day today. Tell you what, you sleep in tomorrow. I'll get up at 5 a.m. to take Madeline to practice. And so isn't that amazing, by the way? Isn't that nice? And so I said to her, I said, babe, listen, no, I'm your husband, and I want to take care of you, and you work really hard too. And so you know what? You sleep. I'll get up at 5 a.m., and I'll take her to practice. Wasn't that sweet? She says, no, darling, I'll get up. I insist. And I said, thank God. So I immediately got my footy jammies and I slid up under the covers, and I was gone. I mean, I was gone. And it was one of those sleeps that's fantastic, because I actually dreamt. I usually don't dream, or at least I don't remember them, but I started to dream. I hit my REM cycle, right? And I started to just dream, right? A clown was chasing me through Paris, throwing bananas at me. I have no clue what it meant. I'm sure you psychoanalyze it all day long, but it was fantastic. It's fantastic. Eventually, I wake up on my own. I look over at the nightstand next to me where I have an alarm clock. You know what it says? 5:30 on the dot. 5:30. Now, we're supposed to have our daughter at swim practice by 5:30. It's 5:30, right? And so I immediately spring up out of bed in a panic, and I said, Heather! And she rolls over. She goes, what? I said, babe, you overslept. You didn't set your alarm. It's 5:30. Madeline needs to get up. She's supposed to be at practice. So my wife goes, oh no, how did this happen? And she gets up and she sprints to Madeline's room and she wakes her up. And then after she wakes her up, she sprints back to our room. She splashes cold water on her face. She starts to brush her teeth. She picks up her cell phone. She looks at it. And she looks at me. She said, Anson, it's 4:30 in the morning. Turns out I forgot to manually set my clock on my nightstand back an hour. Oops. I just licked her. I said, my bad. Good night. It was terrible, terrible. Now, here's why I tell you that story about my failure, family. Here's the deal. Here's what was happening at that moment, right? I was totally convinced that I was helping my wife out, right? I was convinced of that. I thought I was doing her a solid, man. I was completely convinced that she had forgotten to set her alarm clock and I was being a nice person by waking her up. I was convinced that my daughter was going to be late, and so I was doing my wife a favor by getting her up. Now, unfortunately, family, I was convinced about all that stuff, but I was 100% wrong. I was sincerely convinced. I was sincere in my conviction that I'm helping her and I'm doing the right thing, and I was sincerely wrong. Listen, how many of y'all know that it's totally possible to be 100% sincerely convinced about something and 100% wrong at the same time? Amen? We can be totally sincerely convinced and also sincerely wrong. And see, that's the principle here, family. You can be sincere in your conviction and your belief and how convinced you are and sincerely wrong at the same time. Now, here's the thing. It's one thing to be sincerely wrong about what time it is. It's another thing to be sincerely wrong about who Jesus is. The stakes are a bit higher there, right? And just, you know, this is exactly what brings us back to the Gospel of Luke, because here's the deal, family. I don't know if you've been with us. Some of y'all haven't been with us since week one of this series, but in week one of this series, what we saw is we saw the reason why this dude Luke is writing this gospel. There's something motivating this gospel being written by Luke. And what it is that we found out in week one that Luke has a friend named Theophilus who's got some real questions about his faith. He has some significant questions about Jesus. He's wrestling with the issue of Jesus. And so Luke now is writing this letter so that his friend can be certain about who Jesus is. So think about that. The motivating factor behind Luke writing this gospel, family, is Luke wants Theophilus and, frankly, every single one of us to be 100% certain about who Jesus is. Because the reality is, I mean, can we just be honest for a second? Listen, church is not the place where we gather and pretend like we don't have questions about Jesus. Church is the place where we gather together and we long to have our questions about Jesus answered by the Word. And so, of course, we have questions about Jesus and we wrestle with questions from time to time about Jesus. Can I get an amen? Anybody else out there? Right? I mean, we all want to know answer to questions like this. Is Jesus Christ really the Son of God? That's kind of an important question, right? We want to know the answer to questions like, can Jesus really forgive sin? Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? Right? We want to know answers to questions like, is Jesus, was he really born of a virgin? Did he really rise from the grave? And so Luke desperately wants all of us to have the right answer to all of these questions. See, beloved, Luke doesn't want us to be sincerely wrong about the issue of Jesus. So what does he do? He does a ton of research. He does a ton of interviews. He has a lot of conversations with a bunch of eyewitnesses of Jesus. And then he sits down and he writes the Gospel of Luke. And so we've seen where it started. It started before Jesus was born and how the angel announced to Mary, you're going to have a baby. And then before that, how the angel announced to Elizabeth and Zechariah, you're going to have a baby who's going to be a prophet who will prepare the way. And then we saw the birth of John the Baptist. And then we saw the birth of Jesus. And then last week, we saw John the Baptist preaching out of the wilderness, preparing the way. And now, family, we get to Luke chapter 3, the end. And for the very first time in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus as a full-grown man. And you got to understand, beloved, the decisive question that our boy Luke is seeking to answer here at this moment is this question right here. Who is Jesus? Before we talk about his works, before we talk about his public ministry, before we talk about everything that he did and everything that he said and everything that he taught and how he died, let's first establish this. Who is he? This is the decisive question Luke seeks to answer now as we get to verse 21. So let's dive in, family. And like I said, before we dive in, as we saw last week, John the Baptist, he's been out in the middle of the wilderness, right? He's been in his camel hair pajamas and he's preaching about hell and sin and judgment and wrath and all the fun things you come to church to hear about, right? He's preaching about guilt and the guilt that we bear as sinners. Now, the reason why John has been preaching these things, it's because God's specific calling on this brother's life was to prepare the way for the Savior. He's to whet the appetites of the people for a Savior who will do something about this sin problem. And so he's been preaching this. He's been baptizing people who want to repent of their sin. These are people who go, I want to turn from sin and I want to start living for God. And his whole mission is to come and to prepare the way for this Savior. And it's at this moment when John's out in the wilderness, out in Podunkville baptizing people, when something absolutely fantastic and incredible happens. Here's what it is. Look at verse 21. Check this out, family. It says this. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were what? Opened. Don't miss this. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Wow. Could you imagine? Now, I want you to notice something really significant that's happening right here, family. This is so important, okay? So we're told that John's out there, he's baptizing people, okay? He's baptizing people in the wilderness. Then Jesus walks up to him and Jesus says, "John, I need to be baptized by you." More on that in a second. We'll circle back to that here in just a few minutes. So Jesus wants to be baptized by John. We're told that Jesus, here in the text, but Jesus gets baptized by John. He comes out of the water. He's been baptized. And as soon as he's baptized, the text tells us what? That the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Now, here's why that's so important. You're like, why does that matter? Here's why that matters, family. It's because every single time that specific phrase is used in the scriptures, that phrase, "the heavens were open," it is always at a moment when God is changing the world. Here's what I mean. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. The prophet Ezekiel says, in the 30th year, the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, the heavens were opened and I saw a vision of God. And it's at that moment where the prophecy that we know as the book of Ezekiel is given to Ezekiel, and it's going to impact the whole world. Additionally, family, in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, we see Stephen. And Stephen's the very first martyr who sheds his blood, is killed for Jesus, for his faithfulness to Jesus. And the religious leaders are throwing rocks at him until he dies. And in that verse, it says, Stephen looked up and he saw the heavens were opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it's because of the death of Stephen that the gospel now is going to travel beyond Jerusalem and begin to impact everyone. The world's changing. Additionally, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, there's this moment where the apostle Peter is on a rooftop and all of a sudden the heavens were open and he sees a vision of what? A sheet with four corners and all these beasts are all over the sheet and a voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he's like, by no means, Lord. And the whole point, the lesson that God teaches him there is that the Gentiles now need to hear the gospel. And it's because of this moment when the heavens were open that now the gospel will be preached to Gentiles and they'll be saved. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John has a vision that the heavens are opened and he says, "And I saw a white horse and on it was he who is faithful and true." Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Beloved, every single time we see this phrase in the scriptures, "the heavens were opened," it's always at a moment where God is changing everything. And so the message here in Luke is clear. The message is being given here as the heavens are split open like a broken egg is that God is changing the world through this one epic event. The world will never be the same. In other words, there has never been a day like this before. That's the point. Never. This is a cosmic, cataclysmic, seismic shift in everything. And in the history of the world, everything's going to change at this moment. Something different is happening. God's changing stuff. And at this moment, what's God doing? Well, at this moment, as the heavens are open, when something indescribable is happening in the heavenlies, and did you catch it? We got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all showing up on the same piece of real estate at the Jordan River. The voice of God the Father thunders down from the heavens. And what does he say? "You are my beloved Son." Now, incidentally, this actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, family, if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, listen, everyone has an opinion about Jesus, but only one opinion actually matters. I don't know if you notice this. There are these issues and these topics where it just seems like everybody has an opinion, right? It just seems like nobody's neutral. Like there's certain opinions where people are neutral. People are, you know, they're like, I really don't care. But then there are other issues where it seems like everybody has an opinion. Nobody's Sweden, right? Nobody's like, no, I'm neutral and I don't care and whatever. It's c'est la vie. No. I'll prove it to you. Give you some examples. Now, please don't say anything and don't riot. One particular issue that everybody seems to have an opinion about today is vaccines. The government. COVID, masks. I love it. I see the blood pressure rising and then collectively across the room, right? There are these, nobody's neutral. Nobody goes, well, I haven't really kept up with that over the past couple of years. Stop it. You have an opinion. You have an opinion. You know how I know you have an opinion? Because I'm on Facebook too and I saw your opinion. And now I'm in counseling because of it. Even the baby's crying. You have an opinion, right? Everybody's had another issue where it seems like nobody's neutral. Nobody's neutral. Everybody's got an opinion. It's a pineapple on pizza. And some of you are like, well, of course pineapple should go on pizza. It's delicious. And the rest of us are Christian. We're like, no, stop it. You're an insane person, right? There's these issues, these topics where it seems like everybody has an opinion. You know what another one is? Jesus. You ever notice his family? It seems like everybody has an opinion about Jesus, which is fascinating because it's like even the people who are like, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I think it's all just a myth. I don't believe in Jesus. Still, the people who say that they believe Christianity is a myth tend to have very strong opinions about Jesus that tend to be negative, which is kind of odd and bizarre, right? That you believe something's a myth and you hate it. It's weird. I don't see anybody hating on Zeus like that. Have you seen what Zeus has done to America? It's terrible. Stop talking about Zeus, right? I don't see people in picket lines protesting hobbits. Stop teaching our kids about hobbits. We believe in the separation of hobbits and state. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's doing that. So you don't tend to attack a myth with a lot of vitriol and hate. So it's interesting that even people who claim that Christianity is nothing more than a myth seem to have very negative and strong opinions about Jesus. But for some reason, beloved, it seems like everybody has some kind of opinion about this homeless Galilean man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. Judaism's opinion about Jesus is that he's just a dead guy and you're crazy to worship him. Islam's opinion about Jesus is that he was just a prophet and nothing more. Buddhism's opinion about Jesus is that he was an enlightened man, but that's it. But it's not just the renowned world religions that are most well-known that have opinions about Jesus, man. You notice celebrities have opinions about Jesus, right? Famous people have opinions about Jesus. I mean, I give you a couple examples. President Thomas Jefferson had an opinion about Jesus, right? President Jefferson said, he said, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. Oh, really? It's weird because it's not what this said. Rollo May, who's an American psychologist, said this. He said, Christ is the therapist of all humanity. Is that all he is? Comedian Kathy Griffin back in 2007 won an Emmy Award and she got up on stage and she held up the Emmy Award and some of you heard about this. She said, now look, a lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. And then she went on and said some other stuff that we won't repeat here because we love Jesus here. Oprah, anybody heard of Oprah? Oprah had an opinion or two about Jesus. Oprah once said this on her show. She said, talking about whether or not Jesus is the only way to relationship with God, right relationship with God, said there couldn't possibly be just one way. And a lady in the audience said, well, what about Jesus? And Oprah said, what about Jesus? Does God care about your heart, or does God care about if you call his son Jesus? And our answer would be both. Late great C.S. Lewis, in his book, legendary book, Mere Christianity, had an opinion about Jesus as well. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to, right? Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. Now, here's the point, family. We live in a world where it seems like everywhere you turn, all around you, people, everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. And unfortunately, sadly, we live in the days of social media where now everybody knows everybody's opinion about Jesus, right? You just read it and put it out there. Now everybody can know your opinion. But just so we're clear, there's only one opinion about Jesus that matters most, and that's the opinion of God the Father. That's the opinion that matters most. And what is it that God the Father has to say about Jesus? Well, we just read it. On the day that Jesus kickstarts his ministry for the very first time, God says from heaven, you are my son. Now the question is, do we believe that? Like, do we actually believe, do you actually believe today, beloved, that Jesus is more than just a prophet, and he's more than just a teacher, and he's more than just a founder of a religion, and he's far more than just a first century hippie giving out free hugs, but rather that he is the one and only Son of God? Because let's just make this clear, that is undeniably what our boy Luke is trying to make clear to us. Starts out the book, I want you to be certain about who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. And now what's he saying? Just so you know, this happened. God spoke, you're my son, period, full stop. That's who he is, right? And what exactly does God have to say about his son? It's one thing for God to identify him as a son. You are my son. What does God have to say about his son? Well, look at verse 22 again. And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well, what, family? Pleased. With you, I am well pleased. This actually brings us to our second point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes, beloved. Number two, God is pleased with his son. You may not be, but who cares? With all due respect, God is pleased with his son. And I want to point out something right here, family. Notice that God the Father has just declared his deep love and his intense pleasure for Jesus before Jesus has done a single thing in public ministry. Did you notice that? I mean, this is worth pointing out, man. To our knowledge, as far as we can tell at this point in the life of Jesus, family, he has not done a single miracle. He hasn't cast out a single demon. He hasn't raised a dead person. He hasn't healed any sick people. He hasn't walked on any lakes. He didn't die on a cross yet. And yet, what does the Father declare to be true about him? I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here, family, is that God is presenting himself, revealing himself to us as the perfect father. And as a perfect father, family, God's love for his son is not at all based on his performance. It's based on relationship. Now hang with me. God does not love Jesus because of what he's done. God loves Jesus because of who he is. See, family, God delights in Jesus and he's pleased with Jesus before Jesus has done a single public thing. Now, why is that so important, man? Well, here's why it's so important, family. So the gospel teaches us that this perfect son who God delights in lived a perfect life of obedience and then laid down his life on a cross for a whole bunch of sinners like us who didn't deserve it. Not only were we undeserving, we were ill-deserving, right? And yet Jesus laid down his life for us, and he did this so that your sins could be forgiven and so that you might know the Father's great love. It's not just to rescue you from hell. It's that in being rescued from sin and death and wrath, you might experience the great love the Father has for you, which is exactly why John says in the New Testament how great the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. He wants you to experience the Father's great love and family when you repent of your sin and when you trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you on that cross. At that moment, you are what the Bible describes in a lot of different places as in Christ. Positionally right now, the one who has trusted in Jesus and repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone is what the Bible calls in Christ. You are in Christ today. If your faith is in Jesus, you're in Christ. Why does it matter? Why does that phrase in Christ matter? Well, it matters because of what the Bible says about those who are in Christ. A few examples of this. I want you to get this, family. This is a huge issue. What's the Bible say about those who are in Christ? Well, it has a lot to say. I'll give you a few examples. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How much condemnation? None, zero. No condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Don't miss that. You've put on Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he," God, "made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God." Did you get that? John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." See, family, here's what this means. Let me say this. If your faith is in Christ Jesus today, all of your sins have been forgiven. I thought I'd get at least four amens from people who love that. Everybody who knows they're a sinner ought to be real jazzed about that one. Amen? If your faith is in Christ for your soul salvation, listen, all your sins have been forgiven. All meaning past, present, future. How many of y'all sinned yesterday? Raise your hand. If your hand's not raised, you're sinning now, liar. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven because you're in Christ. And guess what? Because you're God's child, you put on Christ, you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, because now God sees you as his kid, guess what? God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's completely based on relationship. You're like, what if I mess up tomorrow? Well, God not love me anymore? Well, first of all, you will mess up tomorrow. And God's great love for you as his child is not based on how you perform. It's based on how Jesus performed. And here's what I want to hang on this, man. Some of y'all are in here and you're constantly trying to earn the love and favor and approval of God. Sometimes you don't even know it. Sometimes some of you, you're like, your doctrine's right. Your theology is totally right. You go, I get this. Like, cognitively in your brain, you get this. But like somehow, like in a very practical sense, we live as if we're trying to earn the favor and approval of God. Because you know why? Because here's why. Because you've made the mistake of actually believing that Christianity is a religion. It's not. It's not a religion. And that's not cliche. You have to understand. Religion, here's what the spirit of religion says, family. Religion says this: work really hard, try your best, don't mess up, obey a bunch of rules. And if you do that, maybe, just maybe, at the end of the day, God might love you. And that is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all, family, because the gospel says this: our God is completely and 100% a God of grace. And he has revealed himself to us as a good father. And that was not an accident. God has revealed himself to us as a good, perfect father. He delights in his kids all because of what Christ has done. And what's crazy is like even those of us who were sinners, which is all of us to help you out, right? Even those of us who are sinners and have kids understand that this is true from our vantage point, right? Because we're like, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm not perfectly righteous and holy like God is. And even I go, well, yeah, my love for my kids based on relationship, not performance, right? I don't know about you. When my daughter comes home from school with a bad grade, I don't respond by going, oh man, you got a 60 on a science quiz. That's too bad, because I really wanted to love you. But it's impossible now, because you don't know the periodic table of elements. Man, pack your bags, I'll call an Uber, get out. Are you kidding me? I mean, listen, our Father's love is based on relationship and not performance. So here's why I say all that. You ready? I say all that to say this. Listen, beloved, listen. If your faith is in Jesus today and you're saved by grace, you know what you ought to do? Here's the takeaway. Everybody's like, a preacher's got to have an application takeaway. Here's the takeaway. Write it down, okay? Subpoint. If your faith is in Jesus and you're saved by grace today, here's what you ought to do. Here's your homework. Smile. Smile. Just smile. You're like, but I love my resting Baptist face. I love it. I don't want to smile. You should smile. You know why? You know why? You know why? Because if you're saved by grace today, can I tell you the truth? When God the Father looks at you, he smiles. Some of us hear that and we're like, no, he doesn't. Yeah, that's the gospel. And guess what? He doesn't smile. Listen, he doesn't smile because you're good. He smiles because Christ is good. You get it? You see, you start to see that? Let's move on. This is going to take forever, okay? It already has. You're welcome. There's actually a third point that this brings us to, family. I want to point out, and it's this. Number three, write this down. Baptism matters. Baptism matters, okay? So see, here's what you got to understand. Like the fact that Jesus is being baptized here in Luke 3 is actually incredibly fascinating. But because here's the thing, man, as we talked about last Sunday, baptism was for sinners. We already read last week that this was a baptism of repentance, right? So baptism was about sinners repenting of their sin, turning from their sin, and being baptized, which is weird because Jesus is without sin. You see the issue there? So Christ is without sin. He's totally perfect, which is sort of a tad bit confusing. And what's funny is like Luke doesn't go into it, but Matthew does. When you read Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 3, we read the fuller story and we actually read the context of what happened. So Jesus comes to John the Baptizer and he's like, hey, I need to be baptized by you. And John the Baptist steps back knowing who Jesus is. He goes, whoa, 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 whoa. No. You should be baptizing me. What do you mean me baptize you? I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me, right? So he's like, he's confused as a goat on AstroTurf, not knowing what's going on and just going, I don't get it. Well, you're sinless and you're the Messiah and I don't understand. And Jesus says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what righteousness? What does that mean? Why is it that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is being baptized? Well, the answer is this, family. Jesus is always perfectly obedient to the Father. And this is what the Father wants. Why? Because in his baptism, Jesus is identifying with us. He's identifying with broken sinners like us. And by being baptized himself, you know what else he's doing? Jesus is showing all of us how important baptism actually is. Nobody can say, well, baptism just isn't that big of a deal. When Jesus himself says, this must be done, I get it. I don't need to repent, but this got to be done to fulfill all righteousness. And don't miss significance of this, family. Significantly, as Jesus kickstarts his public ministry, on day one, the very first thing he does is get baptized. In much the same way, the very first thing you and I should do after we trust in Jesus is follow through and be baptized in obedience to Jesus. Because baptism is our way of showing the whole world, I ain't ashamed of Jesus. I will not be ashamed of a king who died for me. Jesus identified himself with me, and I'm identifying myself with Christ in baptism. much like we talk about a wedding ring, is symbolic of the fact that I'm not ashamed of the fact that I'm married. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I have a wife or husband. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I am taken. I'm not ashamed. It's your opportunity to come out and tell the world whose you are. So if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus, maybe it's last Sunday, maybe it's a couple weeks ago, maybe it's in the past year, maybe it's 5 years ago, but you've never been obedient to Christ by following through in believer's baptism, please let us know. And we would love to dunk you to the glory of God, as we say here, so that you can be obedient to Christ Jesus, because baptism matters. It matters. Now look at verse 23, family. Watch this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, oh, that's the alarm. I'm done. Jesus, when he began his ministry, watch this, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Isn't that fascinating lingo there? Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his ministry. And by the way, I love that even Jesus had a season of preparation, right? Wasn't until he was 30 when he actually started his public ministry, around 30. And then it says, being the son, as it was supposed of Joseph. Now, incidentally, this actually brings us to our next point, family, which is this right here. I think it's point number four. I have a tendency to skip points here, for those of you who don't know. Point number four is this. Christians should care deeply about adoption, because even Jesus was adopted. Now, some of you are like, man, how did we sync this up with November 13th, Adoption Sunday? And did we plan the Luke series according to, we did, we're not that good. We're not that good. Now, just so you know, beloved, it's stunning to me how often this incredible truth gets completely overlooked whenever we talk about Jesus. And here's what I mean. Consider this for a second. So the angel Gabriel comes to the Joseph or to Mary and announces, hey, check this out. Out of all the women in the world, you have been chosen to give birth to the Son of God, right? The only Son of God, but we got a problem. And the problem is that Mary is betrothed to this guy, Joseph. She's committed to be married to this guy at some point in the next year. So where does this leave her soon-to-be husband? Where does this leave her fiancé, Joseph? I mean, this could be quite the awkward moment, right? This could get weird. As soon as Joseph finds out that his soon-to-be wife, who's a virgin, is somehow pregnant, this might get a little bit awkward. And lo and behold, we find out that it was an awkward moment because the Gospel of Matthew tells us that after Joseph finds out that Mary is supposed to be a virgin and yet she's now pregnant, after he finds this out, he seeks to end the marriage. He's like, well, he's going to put a stop to this thing, right? And so Matthew tells us that he was all planned, we're done, right? Most likely because Joseph believes that he just got played by Mary. Of course that's what he believes, right? I mean, you got Joseph going, oh yeah, yeah, that's a good one. Never heard that one before. God did this, right? Right. And so Joseph, and being a righteous man, he wasn't going to slander her. He was going to put her away quietly and just be done with it and call off the marriage. But before Joseph can call off this marriage, here's what we read in Matthew chapter 1, there's something that happened, family. This happens in Matthew 1 before he can call off the marriage. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Did you see it? He called his name Jesus. Jesus. Well, isn't that interesting? How come Joseph had to do it? You ever thought about this? How come Joseph had to do the naming? Why does specifically the angel say you are to name him? We already know that Jesus knows his name is supposed to be Jesus. She's already been told that by the angel Gabriel earlier on in Luke. How come Joseph has to be the one who names them? And ultimately, he is the one who names them. Well, because history tells us that in the Greco-Roman world, the way that an adoption was formalized is the moment a father gave a child a name. That's when the adoption was formalized. Think about this, beloved. By Joseph calling his name Jesus, Jesus is adopted fully by Joseph. And guess what? One day on that cross, when Jesus dies on that cross, there won't be a single trace of Joseph's DNA on that dried blood. But make no mistake about it, Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, but he is absolutely his real father. He has adopted him fully as his own, which is why, I don't know if you remember this or not, remember the moment where Jesus decides, I'm going to stay in the temple and y'all can go, right? And he's 12 years old and he lets his mom and Joseph take off, and 3 days later they find him. I don't know if you caught this or not, but by the way, let me ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? Let's try that again, okay? Some of you are like, trick question, I don't know, right? Who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit inspires the text. The Holy Spirit writes the word of God. That's what we believe here at Emmaus Church. This is the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed, we're told, in scripture, right? And so here's the deal. We got God writing the text. And so what are we told in the text earlier on in the Gospel of Luke? We're told when Mary and Joseph finally find Jesus in the temple after searching for him for 3 days. I don't know if this stuck out to you or not. Notice that Mary does not say, Jesus, why have you treated us this way? Don't you know that me and this random guy, Joseph, who has no real authority in your life, have been looking for you for 3 days? No. Jesus, why have you treated us so? Don't you know that me and your father have been searching for you for 3 days? Even the text, inspired by the Spirit, tells us that Joseph is the full father of Jesus. He's adopted him as his own, meaning Jesus, think about this, Jesus would have grown up calling Joseph Abba, Daddy. Why did Jesus become a carpenter? Because his daddy was a carpenter. Because Joseph was a carpenter. The point is this, family, I don't know if you ever thought about this before. Adoption is Christian. Adoption's Christian. Do you know that people in the first century, what would happen is that people who didn't want their babies, they would leave them out somewhere to die of exposure, and it was the believers, the Christians, who took them in? Adoption's Christian. Matter of fact, beloved, the Bible actually tells us that to be a Christian is to be, wait for it, adopted. If you're saved by grace and your faith is in Jesus, man, guess what? Congratulations, you're adopted. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Translation, our heavenly Father adopts us by grace into his family. And some of y'all need to pray about adopting a child into your earthly family. It's Christian. And this actually brings us to verse 23. And family, we come to everybody's favorite part of the Bible. Oh, yay, a genealogy. I cannot wait. I know what you're thinking. I'm so glad I got out of bed this morning. This is what I wanted. I wanted to go to church and hear a bunch of names I can't even pronounce. And wonderful. But we preach verse by verse here at Emmaus Church because God gave us the Bible verse by verse, and we believe for a reason, and we're told that all scripture is God-breathed, and all of it also is useful. So what are we going to do? We're going to just trust the Bible, okay? We're going to just trust the Bible. So let's go. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, the son of Mathathias, the son of Samine, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, please pray for me, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur. It's an unfortunate name. Right? How do you name one Ur, right? He's born, he looks like an Ur. The son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Menah, the son of the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin. Legend has it he was a secretary. The son of Arni, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, I've heard of him, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'll be here next Sunday too. We'll see you. Okay. Here's what's fascinating. You're like, what could possibly be fascinating about this? Here's what I think is fascinating. We have 76 names here in the genealogies. Now, I want to point out a couple things. Number one is people are like, hold up. I remember reading the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's different. It's different. It is different. And Bible scholars tell us the reason it's different is because the Gospel of Matthew, we're given Joseph's genealogy, which leads back to David and to Abraham. And the Gospel of Matthew, you have to remember, is written primarily to evangelize Jewish people. And the whole point, they wanted to know, is he the rightful Messiah? He's got to be a king out of the household of David, and he's got to go back to Abraham. And so it was like, yeah, absolutely. Boom, check that box. And scholars tell us that what's going on here is that what Luke's giving us is the genealogy of Mary. And so what we're being told is, not only is Jesus qualified to be the Messiah, he's overqualified to be the Messiah. And so that's why those two are different. Now, Luke does something different. I don't know if you noticed this or not, because who's Luke writing to? Gentiles. What's Luke want to communicate? He's not trying to communicate to Jewish people, hey, here's how we know he's the Messiah. He's trying to communicate to all people of all nations, here's how we know he's the Savior of the world. So what's Luke do? He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes back to Adam, everybody's first daddy. Show us that Jesus has come, like he's the Savior of all mankind. And here's what's so fascinating. We got 76 names right here in this genealogy of Jesus. And immediately, of course, what happens is our eyes are drawn to the ones we know. Of course that would happen, right? We're going, okay, David, I've heard of him, and Jesse, and Abraham, and yeah, man, Boaz, okay, and Noah, and I get it. But you know what's really fascinating to me? I want you to pay attention to this. Do you know 38 of these names in this genealogy, we know nothing about. Think about this. Half of the names in this genealogy right here, family, we won't read about anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know anything. We can't find them anywhere. They're completely unrecognizable. Another way to say it with this, 38 of these people in this genealogy, we know nothing about their story. And guess what? God knows everything about their story. Apparently these people were, instead of doing some epic, massive, crazy, recordable things in their lives, apparently they were just normal, humble, unassuming, quiet folks who God was using to accomplish his great mission of salvation in this world. And we don't know anything about their story, but God does. And just so you know, this brings us to the fifth point for today, which is this, beloved. Number five, write this down. Listen, there is no such thing as an insignificant life. Please hear this, man. There's no such thing as an insignificant life. See, here's the deal. Sometimes the biggest contribution you could possibly make to the kingdom of God is to just be faithful wherever God has you right now. But that's not how we think, right? The way that we think, part of it is in the church, man, all we tend to do is we celebrate the really flashy gifts, right? So gifts of teaching and gifts of preaching, and man, you got the gifts to lead worship and you got the gift of leadership, and we celebrate that stuff and we go, oh man, look at that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate gifts, but when we only celebrate those kind of things, man, we are destined for like unhealth in a church. And the problem is what happens, man, is a lot of us feel like second-class kingdom citizens because we're like, I don't have the gift of teaching and I don't have the gift of preaching and I don't have the gift to lead over here and to do this thing. But you know what Romans tells us? The book of Romans tells us that the gifts that you have are the gifts that God wanted you to have, and no gift is better or greater than the other, and we all have the gifts that God wants us to have, and God wants, you know what God wants? He just wants us to be faithful where we are. And the problem is what happens, man, is some of you are, or you feel guilty, right? And you're like, man, I want to do great things for God, because that's the bill we're sold as we grow up, right? You need to do great things for God. Everybody's got to be a missionary to China. Everybody's got to be a worship leader at Passion and leading thousands of people and God's great dance floor. And everybody's got to be speaking at conferences and teaching somewhere and leading this study. And everybody's got, listen, what if instead of obsessing over a statement like that, I want to do great things for God, what if the Lord would just say today, you know what? I don't want you to do great things for me. I want you to do things for a great God. How about you flip that? Spend your whole life obsessing over doing great things for God. And the problem, the danger is we obsess so much about doing great things for God, we end up doing nothing for God. We waste the one life God's given us because we don't see these daily opportunities as faithfulness that God wants to use to impact the world. Here's the reality, family. Listen, not everyone's called to be used like David and Noah and Abraham. And by the way, I don't know if you've read the Bible. Those cats weren't perfect. Kind of a mixed bag. Amen? Maybe God's calling on your life is to be Mena, Nashon, Admin, Her. Maybe that's what God, listen, maybe God's calling on your life is this. Listen, live a simple life of daily obedience. But that's not why we're trained. I remember I was a 90s youth group kid. Anybody else in here a 90s youth group kid? Right, big house, with love, right, that deal. And I remember being in my student ministry, my youth pastor one time, he was doing this icebreaker thing, this icebreaker question, and it went like this. Hey, y'all, listen, if you could be any character in all the Bible, who would you be? You'd be anybody. And people thought about it for a second. And, you know, of course, you got the guy, I'd be David because I'd be king and that'd be awesome. And guy's like, I'd be Solomon because I already had lots of money and all that kind of stuff. And then you have people going, well, I'd be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They survived fire. That's crazy, right? Guy's like, man, I'd be Daniel and I'd be having tickle fights with lions in a cave and it'd be great. And everybody wants to be them, right? Nobody in the circle said, I think I'd be Admin. You got the random guy nobody knows in genealogy of Jesus. That'd be awesome. I like papers and staplers. But here's the problem. What if God's desire for you is to be faithful where you're at? Remember the story in the Gospels? Here we go. This isn't in the notes. We're going off cliff. Remember the story in the Gospels of And Jesus fed the 5,000, right? Remember when he fed the 5,000? And remember how he got the food, right? He's like, they're all sitting there and they're all, the people are out there learning. It's probably more like 15,000, count women and children, the scholars tell us. And they're all out here on the field and they got nothing to eat. They got nothing, man. And Jesus is like, we need to feed these people. And disciples are like, we ain't got no food. And he's like, well, go to the store. And they're like, well, this store's a long way away. There's no town near here, right? And so what they do, somebody goes over and they're like, we found this little boy. Little boy's standing there with a Lunchable, right? And he's like the one responsible guy, the little kid, right? We found this little boy. He's got a lunch. And do you remember what happens? Dumb question. Of course you do. Of course you do. Gives his lunch to Jesus. The more he tears, the more there is. There's leftovers at the end, which is how we know it wasn't a Baptist function. Anyway, I'm just saying. You know what Bible scholars tell us that kid's name was? They don't know. You know how we know him in every gospel he's mentioned? Little boy. Little boy. What if God's desire for you is, you know what, I'm not Noah, and I'm not David, and I'm not Boaz and Abraham, and I'm not Esther, Ruth, but I've got a Lunchable. And I want to be faithful right here where I'm at. And you know what? I'm really okay with nobody knowing my name as long as they know his. What if God's plan for your life is to raise a couple kids who love Jesus, and that's your contribution to the kingdom of God and to the world changing and being influenced for the gospel? What if God's plan for your life is to lead a Bible study of college students, four college students, on a Tuesday nights for 3 years? And that's what God takes to influence the world for Christ. What if God's plan for you is to serve faithfully in your church, be an encourager, lead a group of women at Bible study, to serve kids, and to be faithful where you are, and nobody may ever know your name? You're the Ur of Emmaus Church. And that's okay. Because God uses you as a link in the chain of faithfulness to advance his mission. And then we close with verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here's what you got to understand. The last words of Luke's genealogy are so significant because no other genealogy in the scriptures ends this way. No other one ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. And what's happening here is intentional. How do we know it's intentional? Because we have to stop here today because we have another service coming in. But next week, we're picking up in chapter 4 and verse 1. And chapters and verses, verse numbers, aren't inspired of the Holy Spirit. They're things that we add because we tend to be dumb. Amen? And so what you have to understand is it says the son of Adam, the son of God. And the very next verse, we're picking up into the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And what we're going to see next week, beloved, is that Jesus Christ is going to be faithful where Adam wasn't. Jesus will obey when Adam disobeyed. Jesus will succeed where Adam failed. Jesus will do what Adam failed to do. This is the very next thing we're going to see. And what our boy Luke is reminding us of here by drawing our attention back to Adam, the son of God, is that the very first man had a unique relationship with God. I mean, in fairness, right? Unlike us in this room, he wasn't born into this world. He was made by God. And then what did he do, man? He sabotaged that relationship with God by choosing sin over God, choosing his way over God's way. And the choice of sin would corrupt every single person in his family tree, including you, including myself today, man. Look at ancestry.com and it says under our names, they're all jacked, right? All of us are affected by Adam's choice in the garden. Just so you know, beloved, this is where Jesus comes in, because again, Jesus is gonna succeed where Adam failed. In fact, family, guess what? Jesus is gonna succeed where everybody in the Bible failed. And we're gonna see this next week, but as we end, I just wanna read this. I love this because it so emphasizes this from something that Pastor Tim Keller wrote, and I'm gonna end with this. It says this, as we prepare for next Sunday. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." And now we say to God, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserved so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. Beloved, all that to say, buckle up, because the King of Glory is about to blow your ever-loving mind. Next Sunday, we see Jesus begin his earthly ministry. And we begin to see just how far the King of Glory would go to save you. Let's pray together, family. Let's pray together. Let's worship the Lord with a song. As always, we have the tables available for those of you in here who know Jesus and love Jesus and are saved by Jesus. Your faith and your trust is in Christ alone for your soul salvation. If you've repented of sin, turned from your sin, and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, these tables are set up for you to obey Jesus in the act of communion, the Lord's Supper. We take the bread representing the body of Jesus, nailed to a cross for us, sinners like us, right? And we dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we eat it and we remember him. We do it as an act of worship, remembering what Jesus has accomplished for us on that cross so that we, by grace, might be adopted as full members of the household of God by grace through faith. If you're here today and you need prayer, you're struggling, you're walking through some stuff and you just need to be prayed for, we have a prayer team in the back. The squad back here by the cross would love to pray for you during this song. Just go back to them and say, "Hey, would you pray for me?" They'd love to share as much or as little as you want to with them. They'd love to pray for you right now. That's what this time's for. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we'd love for you to either email us this week or fill out a card in the back in front of you and drop it in one of the boxes by the door saying you want to speak to a pastor, you want to know what it means to be saved, or you can go back to one of these prayer counselors in the back and just say, "What does it mean to know Jesus, to be saved, to have my sins forgiven, to know that I'm a child of God?" Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even in a genealogy, the gospel shines through. You're pursuing us. You've given us your word. And for that, we say thank you, Lord. Help us to be shaped by your Holy Spirit and changed today. And I pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.